Well, I hope everybody slept okay. I just want to say as we start how immensely thrilled I am to be here. It's wonderful to be with you. And it's been great to see some familiar faces, catch up with a few people and meet new people as well. And it's a particular blessing and privilege to have the opportunity to open up the Bible with you. And my hope and prayer is that by the grace of God, this would be a time of real encouragement and blessing for us as we engage with what he's saying to us in the book of Deuteronomy. So let's spend a moment. I'd just like to pray again that that would be our experience, that we would hear God speak to us and that we would be changed by it. Some words from Psalm 119. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of gold and silver. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your very precious word. Lord, we praise you that through your word we can know you, we can enjoy a relationship with you, we can know your will for our lives. Lord, we praise you that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we're conscious now as we come to your word that we need your help to understand it. And so we pray that you would shine that light in front of us, that you would help us to see clearly, help us to see where we're going, help us to see how we should live. Help us to see you more clearly. And we pray as well that your spirit would change our hearts and make us responsive to what you have to say to us. Lord, we pray that we'd be changed by what we hear today. Father, we pray that your blessing would be upon us, not because we deserve any blessing from you, Lord, not because of our own righteousness, but because you're a God of great mercy who delights to bless his children and to help us to know you better and to grow in our knowledge of you. So, Lord, we come to you trusting in your great grace and goodness to us and pray that you would be with us now as we look at your word together. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I'm excited to be looking at Deuteronomy in particular this weekend. I'm hesitant to say it's more important than any other part of the Bible. Always the preacher has to say why their part of the Bible is the most important part. Obviously, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. But as I mentioned last night, I think there are a number of reasons why Deuteronomy is a particularly significant book and one that it's fruitful for us to be studying. The first, as I mentioned, is that Deuteronomy is fundamental for our understanding of the Old Testament. Because it's in Deuteronomy that we find set out most systematically the basis on which Israel and God were to relate, the basis on which God would relate to his people, the covenant relationship, as it's called. And it's only against that backdrop that we can make sense of the subsequent history of God's people, and indeed the whole of the rest of the Old Testament, the preaching of the prophets, the wisdom literature, and everything that that comes in the Old Testament. Secondly, Deuteronomy is vital for our understanding of the New Testament because it shows crystal clearly why Jesus had to come and save us, what that salvation involved. And thirdly, I hope and trust that as we study this book, we'll gain a clearer picture of God, of who he is, of his character, of his ways, of his grace and abundant goodness to us, and also of his will for our lives, how we should respond to this wonderful God that we have. Now, obviously, Deuteronomy is a long book, and in a sense, we're only going to be scratching the surface. But what I want to do is give you enough of an overview of the book that when you read it in your quiet times or when you perhaps one day have to lead a Bible study on it or something like that, you'll have a good idea of the main message of the book, the way it fits together, its big themes and that kind of thing, as well as what it means for us today as Christians, how we should live in the light of it. And I also hope that the weekend will help with some specific questions that we might have to do with the Old Testament law. Questions like, what am I actually meant to do with the law? So when I read, you shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them, or you shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together, how do I apply that in the 21st century in the light of Jesus' death and resurrection? What do those laws have to say to me as a 21st century Christian? Another kind of question that I hope these talks will help with is, how does the law relate to the gospel? So when Moses says that Israel will have life and blessing and righteousness if they keep these laws, how does that fit with the idea that we're justified by faith alone through the death of Jesus and our trust in him and all he's done for us? So I hope that these talks are going to help with some of those bigger picture questions about how the Bible fits together. But I also hope and pray that what we learn this weekend wouldn't stay at the level of our minds, that we would be changed by Deuteronomy, that we would meet God in Deuteronomy in such a way that we know him better and that we're motivated and enabled to serve him more fully, more faithfully, more wholeheartedly. There's a great deal of emphasis in Deuteronomy, as you'll know if you've read through it, on our hearts, on the need for a right response to God, and on the need for actions flowing from a transformed heart. So I pray that that this wouldn't just stay here in our minds, but that actually we would be changed through this weekend. Now, we're mainly going to be following a thematic approach to the material rather than working through it section by section. The advantage of that is that Moses often comes back to the same themes again and again, and so it's useful to cover each of them in one go. But I'm afraid that does mean there's going to be a certain amount of flicking around. And to try and mitigate that, I've printed quite a few of the most important verses on the handout. Has everyone got a handout, by the way? Can I just check? Everyone has one of these. So hopefully you won't need to turn to all of them. And I've tried at least to give the references for all of the verses so that you can find them later. Although a thematic approach has advantages, I'm conscious you do lose something. Because the book has clearly been arranged in a certain way for a reason. There's a certain logical flow through it. And so I'd really encourage you to go away and read Deuteronomy, perhaps sometime after this weekend, and get a feel for that flow for yourself. You might also notice some themes there, some important points that we're not going to have time to go into in these talks. But I hope that this will give you a little bit of an orientation so that as you go away and read Deuteronomy, it'll perhaps be just a little bit less new and overwhelming. So the idea of this first talk is going to be to give you a very brief overview of the book as a whole, and then we're going to look in a little more detail at the first three chapters. So you'll know if you've read it before that the book of Deuteronomy consists mostly of words that Moses spoke to the Israelites in the plains of Moab, that's on the east side of the Jordan River, just before Joshua led them across the Jordan and into the Promised Land. I was going to draw a map just to help. I'm sure this won't be new territory. Is there a pen somewhere that I can... Is that a board pen? Oh, thank you. Yeah, don't want that one. Or I could use a flip chart.
Not the red one.
The red one's not a good one.
Okay. So,
sort of a bit of a rough and ready map of Israel. This is Egypt. That's the Nile, and sort of Red Sea, something like that. So we're basically here. This is Moab. I could make this more pretty, but I wouldn't. That's the sea.
Everyone gets the picture, I hope. So here's Egypt. So the people have come out of Egypt, where they've been in slavery for 400 years, and they've this should be a bit further over there. They've crossed the Red Sea. People don't quite know exactly where the Red Sea crossing was, but they've come to Mount Sinai, which is where God gave them the law. And then there was a certain amount of wandering around in the desert. They got to the southern border of the Promised Land. And if you remember, the people refused to go into the Promised Land. They were afraid. We're going to be looking at this a little bit later on today. And so they refused to go up and attack the Promised Land. And so as a punishment, God basically consigned them to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. So there was a certain amount of wilderness wandering. And then they came up by a different route. And 40 years later, they find themselves standing here on the eastern side of the Promised Land with a view to crossing over into it from that direction. So these are words that Moses spoke to the Israelites here in the plain of Moab, on the east side of the Jordan, just before they cross over into the Promised Land. So most of these laws are laws that that God gave to Moses here on Sinai, on Mount Sinai. If you read Deuteronomy 5 or the parallel passage in Exodus, you'll know that that God spoke the Ten Commandments to the people and then wrote them on two stone tablets. But the people were so terrified when they heard the voice of God speaking to them that they begged God through Moses not to speak to them anymore. and instead to give the law to Moses so that Moses could then pass on the law to the people. Do you see? So the Ten Commandments, God spoke himself audibly in a way that all the people heard. But they said, we don't want to keep listening to the voice of God directly. We'll die. God is so terrifying. So they said, Moses, you go up the mountain, you can meet God, and then you tell us what God says. So the main body of laws in Deuteronomy are these laws that God gave to Moses there at Mount Sinai to pass on to the Israelites. He'd already passed on some of them, I think particularly the ones that they needed for the journey in the desert. But these are particularly laws that they need as they move into the Promised Land to instruct them as to how to live in the Promised Land. And it's clear at various points that these words are not just for this particular generation, but for generations to come as well, for their children and for their children's children. So Deuteronomy is a book of law. But strikingly, although I think it's right to understand it as a law book, only about half of the book actually consists of law as we would understand it, instructions for things to do and things that happen if other things happen and you know the way that law works. Broadly speaking, that's the central core of the book in chapters 12 to 26. But on either side of that is historical background, exhortation, preaching, and prophecy. And I think that's important because it suggests that the context of the law is every bit as important as the law itself. That's about half the book is Moses telling people why they should keep the law, reminding them of who God's like, of what God's like, reminding them of what God's done in the past to motivate them to keep the law and help them to have a right perspective on the law. And if we don't appreciate the context, then we won't be able to understand the law rightly. So in the handout, I've tried to show you how that works in terms of the basic structure of the book. And you see I've summarized the main sections. And then just below that, with that diagram with the sort of kind of arrow shape, I've tried to show how you've got this central legal core that's bracketed on either side by blessings and curses, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And then those in turn are bracketed on either side by exhortations to obey God, combined with descriptions of God's faithfulness and Israel's unfaithfulness. So it's only a very rough sketch, but I think it shows the main point about the structure, that you've got this sort of inner core, which is meant to be read in the light of the surrounding material. And this kind of structure with a sort of a central section and then matching bits on either side, that's quite common in the Bible. And so I think it does give us a clue as to the way that this is meant to be understood. So what we're going to do in terms of the five sessions that we've got together is we're going to start in our three sessions today by looking at that surrounding material on either side of this sort of block of laws. And then tomorrow we're going to look more closely at some of the more detailed stipulations. And hopefully by then we'll have been able to think in the light of the rest of the book about how we're meant to apply Old Testament law as Christians. Does that make sense? Does anyone have a sort of rough idea of the kind of structure of the weekend? Let me just say a word about questions. I hope there'll be a few minutes for questions after each of the talks, but there's also going to be a longer question session after the last talk tomorrow. But if you're not following anything I'm saying, if you've got a question of clarification, then do feel free to stick up a hand and interrupt me as I speak. If you want to make a comment or question something, it's probably best to leave that for the end of the talk. But obviously, if anything I'm saying isn't clear or needs a little bit more explanation, then do feel free to stick up a hand and ask. So let's make a start with chapters 1 to 3, which I've called Reasons to Believe. And these chapters form a sort of historical introduction to the law. It's very striking that everything from chapter 1, verse 6, to the end of chapter 3 is really a history lesson. This is Moses telling the Israelites what's happened since they left Mount Sinai here up until the present moment on the edge of the Promised Land here in the land of Moab. And what's particularly surprising, I think, is that in chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "Beyond the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying..." And then we don't actually get anything about the law itself for another three chapters. What we get is an account of all this stuff that happened in between the giving of the law and the arrival on the plain of Moab. And if anything, these chapters are not about law, but about faith. And I think there are two related points here. The first is that in order to understand the law and its role, we need to grasp its context, particularly this context of faith in God. We also need to understand its context in the book of Deuteronomy and in the history of Israel, because context is crucial. This was brought home to me a couple of weeks ago when I was having breakfast at a very nice bed and breakfast in Devon with some friends. And just as I was recounting to these friends a really terrible meal that I'd had some time previously, the hostess walked in who'd cooked this delicious breakfast that we were now enjoying. And we were talking about this horrible meal, and I was terrified that she would think that I was talking about the meal that we were now enjoying and saying that it was horrible. So I tried to sort of casually add in extra context so that it, you know, if she had overheard what we were saying, that she would know that we weren't talking about her food. Is that just me that does that, or do other people have that experience as well? So, you know, I found that I was sort of saying things like, you know, mind you, college food is always a bit chancy, and of course that was some time ago now, because context is really important. If you hear somebody's words out of context, there's a danger that you'll misunderstand the whole thrust of what they're saying. And I think one of the reasons that we have so much context around the law is that we need to understand the law rightly, in the right framework. And so these three chapters in particular, I think, are here for a similar reason. If Moses launched straight into the law, then we might be tempted to think that God's relationship with his people is fundamentally a legal one, one of reciprocal obligations and duties and benefits. Whereas I think the point is that our relationship with God is fundamentally one that's based on God's faithfulness to his promises and our response of faith to that God. Obedience flows from faith. And our faith in turn is rooted in our knowledge of God's acts in history, which is why I think that this is a history lesson. It's striking that this isn't stuff that's new to the Israelites. The chapters emphasize the importance of remembering the past. So he describes these events elsewhere as things that your eyes have seen. He's saying, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. And we know them because these events are recorded in the book of Numbers. So this isn't new information. It's reminding the Israelites, and it's reminding us of things that we need to be careful to keep in mind. Chapter 4, verse 9 says, take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. So this theme of remembering the past is a big one in Deuteronomy. It's crucial. But if Moses is recounting these events because they're significant, because they need to be remembered, that raises the question of why these particular details? We know from Numbers that that journey from Sinai to Moab was not an uneventful one. It was actually quite a dramatic time. There was the time when Korah, do you remember Korah and some of the others, gathered a bunch of 250 leaders to oppose Moses' authority. They were like, Moses, you're not the only holy person here. They sort of wanted to make themselves equal to Moses and burn incense and all this kind of stuff. And do you remember the ground opened up and swallowed all the ringleaders, and then fire came out from the presence of the Lord and engulfed the other 250 of them. It's a pretty dramatic moment. Or there was the time when the people complained against the Lord, and the Lord sent venomous snakes among them until they cried out for mercy. And do you remember Moses had to make a snake out of bronze and stick it on a pole so that anybody who got bitten by a snake could look at this bronze snake on a pole and then they would live? Quite a lot of exciting stuff happened. Or do you remember Balaam? And Balaam was the pagan prophet who got rebuked by a talking donkey and then found that whenever he tried to curse the people of Israel, only blessing came out of his mouth. There was a lot of stuff that Moses could have reminded the people of at this point. But what's very striking is that most of what Moses describes in these three chapters is actually pretty uneventful. So, for instance, Moses spends 23 verses in Deuteronomy 2 describing how Israel passed through the land of Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Basically, these lands around here on the east side of the Jordan, without taking possession of any of them. It's a total non-event by comparison. Last week we had a family wedding in Tuscany, and I suppose what Moses is doing, it would be a bit like you asking me about my holiday in Tuscany and me going into great detail about the fact that we didn't go to Florence. Why not talk about the things that did happen? But Moses says, no, we didn't. We just passed through Moab without any battle, without any drama. And I think that we'll see that the things Moses mentions are vitally important for Israel to know because they address the exact situation that Israel is now in. So, first, God keeps his promises. Chapter 1, verse 8. This is Moses reporting what God said at Sinai, at Horeb. Same place, by the way. Sinai and Horeb are basically different names, the same mountain. He says, "See, I've set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them." Or chapter 1, verse 20. "And I said to you," says Moses, "you've come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord your God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you." So the Lord is giving the people the land, and he's giving it to them because he promised that to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And that promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is immensely important in Deuteronomy. Most of the time when Moses refers to your fathers, it's these guys, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he's talking about. There might be one or two exceptions, but most of the time the fathers is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And time and again, I counted about 20 times, which I think I've listed on the handout, time and again when God refers to the land, he calls it the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. The land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to you, or something like that. It's because of that promise, that central promise, that the Israelites are poised to enter the land. And it's because of that promise that they can be confident that they're going to be victorious in possessing it. You see, God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their offspring would enter that land. And it's that offspring that the Israelites are about to enter into what God's promised. Now, I've listed on the handout the key passages where those promises are made. This isn't going to come as a surprise to you, as overview people. But let me just remind you of the first place they're mentioned in Genesis 12. Do you remember in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, God said to Abraham, or Abram as he was at that point, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then verse 4 begins, "So Abraham went." He went in response to that promise. And then Abraham comes to Canaan, and God says to him in verse 7, "To your offspring I will give this land." And that promise is reaffirmed several times to Abraham. It's reaffirmed to Isaac, his son. It's reaffirmed to Jacob, Isaac's son. And then hundreds of years later, when the Israelites are in slavery in Egypt, we read in Exodus 2, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God remembers that promise that he made, and it's because of that promise that he uses Moses to bring the Israelites up out of Egypt in the Exodus. It's because of that promise that Israel is now standing here on the edge of the promised land, the land of Canaan. And Moses wants the Israelites to know that they're here because God has promised them the land, and he is faithful to his promises. They've come all this way, and God is on the point of fulfilling what he's promised. Don't you think that should have been a great encouragement for the people of Israel? Last week, as I said, I was in Italy, and after the wedding, my parents and I stayed on for a few days for a bit of a holiday, and we were staying about half an hour from Siena, and so my mum in particular was very keen to see the cathedral in Siena. It's a very stunning cathedral, and I was quite keen to see it too. And so my dad agreed to take us there. And we found our way there and eventually found a car parking spot, which wasn't very easy, and made our way into the town centre. And my dad queued up outside the cathedral and bought tickets to get inside. And there we were outside the cathedral, and my dad had the tickets in his hand. And do you think my mum and I had any doubt at that point that my dad was intending to make good on his promise to take us in to see the cathedral? We'd come all that way. We had the tickets in front of us. And he was saying, "Come on, let's go inside." Imagine if we doubt him. We said, "No, we don't think we can get inside. It's not going to be open, or you're not really going to give us the tickets." He probably would have been a bit cross, actually, after all the effort that he'd gone to, because that was the very reason we'd come all that way. He wouldn't have brought us so far if he hadn't intended to fulfill his promise. And it's the same with God and the Israelites. God intends to fulfill his promise to give the Israelites the promised land, And they've already seen his faithfulness to that promise in bringing them up to this point. But we're going to see in a moment that God has not only shown himself committed to that promise, he's also shown himself powerful and able to keep his promises, no matter how great the obstacles. And the reason that matters is because of, secondly, the danger of disbelief, the danger of disbelieving God's promise. So chapter 1, verses 19 to 32 describe how when God first told the Israelites to enter the land, they refused. They didn't believe that they would succeed in the task God had given them. It'd probably be a help if you could turn there in the Bible. And I'm going to read from chapter 1, Deuteronomy 1, verse 26. So here they are, they've come from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, which is here on the southern edge of the Promised Land. And God says, go in, take the land. And Moses says this in Deuteronomy 1, verse 26. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he's brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we've seen the sons of the Anakim there. These were the big, gigantic former inhabitants of the land. Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you've seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe in the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and in the cloud by day, to show you by what way you should go. Do you see, they did not believe in the Lord their God. As it says in Hebrews 3 and 4, the root of their problem was unbelief. There were these enormous, great, big inhabitants of the land, these gigantic people. And they didn't believe that with God's help, they could overpower them. Did you notice the two specific things the people are afraid of? First, the huge size of the inhabitants. And secondly, the fact that their cities, verse 28, are fortified up to heaven. They've got these really well-fortified cities. And so they think that they can't go into the land. They think that God isn't able to fulfill his promise or unwilling. Now, these folk, the Anakim, were legendary for their size. Deuteronomy 9, verse 2 says that it was a saying, who can stand before the sons of Anak, that is the Anakim? They seem to have been a part of the same family as some other people called the Rephaim and the Nephilim. And they were not small. So Deuteronomy 3:11 says that Og, the king of Bashan, was one of the Rephaim, and he had an iron bed 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. Okay, so if you can imagine, this guy is twice as tall and wide as a normal, in fact, twice as tall and wide as a big guy, not even just a normal guy. He's not someone you'd particularly want to pick a fight with. I mean, if you were at school with him, you wouldn't have kind of gone up to him and made fun of his name. Oi, Og! Not someone you want to be in a fight with. And there was a whole family of these guys, not just one, there was a whole family of them. So you can understand why the Israelites were afraid. There were these very real big obstacles. But they'd seen God show his power in Egypt against a much greater nation. And so they should have trusted him. And they should have trusted him not only because of God's promises, but also because trusting God matters. Let me read chapter 1, verse 34 and 35. And the Lord heard your words and was angered. And he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. So now Moses is addressing the next generation, because all that previous generation who refused to enter the land died out in the wilderness. For 40 years they wandered around until every last one of them, with the exception of the two spies who trusted God's promise, until all of the inhabitants of that generation died out. And now Moses is addressing the next generation, and he's saying, don't make the same mistake that your forefathers made. He doesn't want them to miss out on the blessing that God has promised them. He wants them to believe. And so I think the main point of these chapters is to help them and to help us to believe that God is more than capable of fulfilling his promises, even when the obstacles seem huge. Do you remember near the beginning I raised the question of why these chapters emphasize the particular details they do? This thing about passing through the land of Moab and so on. Well, I think it's to demonstrate that God has a track record of doing exactly what he's promised to do for the Israelites. So let me read from chapter 2, from the middle of verse 8 up to verse 12. Deuteronomy 2, verse 8. Just make sure I'm in the right place. We turned and went in the direction of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said to me, "Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession. Because I've given Ar to the people of Lot," that's the Moabites, "for a possession. The Amim formerly lived there, a people great and many, and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also counted as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Amim. The Horites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them." So as I said before, it's a bit of a non-event. The Israelites passed through Moab without so much as a skirmish. But Moses, or perhaps whoever compiled Moses' speeches into this book and added the bits in brackets, takes the opportunity to remind the Israelites of two things. First, God can and does give one people's land to another people to possess. And secondly, he can do that even when the people in the land are gigantic. So did you notice that? That these people who formerly lived in the land of Moab, these guys, the Amim, these were as big as the Anakim. And the writer says, and God handed over their land to the Moabites. So the implication is he can do it again. He has that kind of power. So can you see why this is so important for the Israelites to grasp? It's exactly the thing that they're afraid of. God had promised to give them the land, but they thought these giants stood in the way. And God is saying, or Moses is saying, God can deal with the giants. You get the exact same thing emphasized in verses 19 to 23. He says, "When you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot for a possession. It is also counted as a land of Rephaim." Rephaim formerly lived there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumim, "people great and many and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place," and so on and so forth. So even though passing through Ammon and Moab and Edom was uneventful for the Israelites, Moses reminds the Israelites about it to remind them that God had previously given them the land. The other way that Moses reminds the Israelites of God's track record is by reminding them of the land they've already taken in Gilead, east of the Jordan, in this area here. That's all in Deuteronomy 2:24 to 3:22. Now, Og and Bashan were the two Amorite kings who lived on the east side of the Jordan. Og was the guy with the bed that was 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. But God gave their territory to the Israelites. Basically, what happened was they came out to attack the Israelites. The Israelites weren't... they didn't sort of initiate the attack, but Og and Bashan decided to come out and attack them, and the Lord gave them into the hands of the Israelites. And so the implication is he's done it before. He can do it again. Deuteronomy 3, verse 5 even mentions that the cities of these kings were fortified with high walls, which, do you remember, that was one of the exact problems the Israelites were worried about with the land of Canaan. So can you see that these chapters focus on exactly the things which Moses wants the Israelites to trust God to do? And they point out, God has done it before. I'm not asking you to trust God to do something that he doesn't have a track record of doing. These obstacles which seem so huge, God has already shown himself able to overcome. And that's great to remember when we're tempted to think that the obstacles that we face in trusting God's promises are insurmountable. See, faith isn't a leap in the dark. Moses is only asking the Israelites to trust God to do what he's already proven himself able and willing to do. Perhaps some of you work in the investment industry. I guess that's likely in a group like this from St. Helens. And you know that despite that the small print you always get on the advertisements that says past performance is not a reliable guide to future performance, you know that actually past performance counts for quite a lot. It gives you an indication of whether somebody is trustworthy with your money. People make decisions based on past performance. That's why when Fabio Capello picked his England squad, he didn't just pick 23 people out of a hat. He looked at the past performance of the players. He looked at people who'd already shown themselves able. But of course, even in those situations, you're taking a chance. There's a risk involved. Whereas in the case of God, his past performance really is a reliable guide to future performance. Because God is unchanging. God is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so faith in God on the basis of what he's done in the past is rational and it's sensible. It's not taking a leap into the dark. At the same time, there's realism here. Because Moses knows that even though it's a completely sensible thing to trust God's promises, he knows that the Israelites need help to believe those promises. He knows that faith isn't always easy. And so here is Israel again on the verge of the promised land. And the question is, will they trust God this time? Deuteronomy 4 verse 1 says, "Now, O Israel," having had that three-chapter history lesson, "now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you." In the light of everything I've just been saying, listen. Don't be like that previous generation. But of course, even as we read those words, we remember that not only God has a track record, but also Israel has a track record. Deuteronomy 1:43 reads, "So I spoke to you, and you would not listen. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord." And by the beginning of chapter 4, we're left wondering if there's any reason to believe things are going to be different this time around. Certainly a bit dicey. Clearly the fact that Moses takes such trouble to urge the people to have faith leaves us thinking, are they going to believe? Are they going to take God at his word? Are they going to trust him? Caleb and Joshua stand as examples of those who did trust God, who did go against the grain of their generation. Caleb is described in 1:36 as someone who has wholly followed the Lord. And so it is possible to trust God and obey him, even when everybody around is rebellious. Joshua and Caleb were the only ones of their generation to enter the promised land because they took God at his word. They were two of the 12 spies that went in to do a recce of the promised land. And they came back, and when the other 10 spies said, "We can't do it," they were the two that said, "No, we can. God will fulfill his promise." And I think they're here to remind individual Israelites that even if they're the only ones in their generation to remain faithful to God, it's worth it. It's worth it. So God is committed to fulfilling his promises, and he's shown himself more than able to. The only thing that stops people from inheriting God's promises is their unbelief and rebellion. And trusting God's promises is helped by remembering the past, remembering God's power, and remembering his commitment to his promises. And I think the reason all of this is so instructive for us is because we can be so slow to take God at his word. See, naturally, it's very easy for us to be like Israel. The Bible is full of promises. And it's very easy for us to doubt God's promises. Often God's promises are linked with his commands. So his command to ask God for forgiveness is based on his promise to forgive. His command to pray is based on his promise to hear us. His command not to worry about what we're going to eat or drink and wear is based on his promise that he'll provide those things if we seek his kingdom and his righteousness. His command to give up our life in this world is based on his promise to give us a better life in the world to come, and so on and so forth. So can you see that if we're going to obey God's commands, we need to trust his promises? We're not going to pray if we don't believe God's promise to hear our prayers. We're not going to ask God for forgiveness if we don't believe his promise to forgive our sins. God is 100% committed to keeping those promises. The only thing that will stand in the way of our benefiting is if we fail to take God at his word and obey them. And often, what makes us doubt God's promises, just like the Israelites, is the size of the obstacles. So just as the Israelites looked at the giants in the land of Canaan and thought they were too strong for them, we can very easily look at our own sin and think it's just too big a problem for God to deal with. Or we can look at the complete indifference of our family and friends to the gospel, and we can doubt that God will ever answer our prayers for their salvation. And it's precisely in those kind of situations where the size of the obstacle gives us reason to doubt. It's important that we look to the past and the times when God has overcome exactly those kind of obstacles in the past. Because nothing is too hard for God. Deuteronomy 7, verse 17 to 18 says, "If you say in your heart, 'These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?' You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt." I think it was Martin Luther that once said, "There is nothing so short as the Christian's memory." And I think that there's truth in that. It's easy to forget the ways that God has shown himself able in the past, even in our own lifetime, but particularly in previous generations. See, if we think our sin is too much for God, we only have to look at people in the Bible who God loved and forgave despite their great sin. People like David and Paul. If we doubt God's power to advance the gospel miraculously in a hardened nation or generation, we only have to look back to see that he's done exactly that many times in the past before. And so we need to remember the past. I think that's one of the reasons, not only why it's good for us to read the Bible and remember that God is unchanging from how he was in the Bible, but it's also valuable for us to read history and Christian biography. Because we have short memories, and most of us are fairly young, and so we don't remember the great deeds that God did 100 years ago, or 200 years ago, or 300 years ago. But God has done amazing things in history. And if we remember, we'll have confidence in praying for God to do amazing things in our own generation and in the generations to come. For example, while I was preparing these talks, I heard a wonderful message by John Piper on the life of William Wilberforce. And one of the things that struck me about Wilberforce was that hardly anybody thought that he could succeed in changing the slave laws. He had to fight for 20 years just to abolish the slave trade, and then almost another 30 until slavery itself was abolished. 50 years dedicated to that fight. And John Wesley wrote to him in 1790 and said, "Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you'll be worn out by the opposition of man and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you?" Is that our attitude? If God is for us, who can be against us? See, what struck me is it's so easy for us to be defeatist. Sometimes we don't bother working for something because in our heart of hearts, we don't believe that God will actually bring it about. Could that be one reason that Christians don't speak up more about evil and injustice in our own society? Sometimes you hear people say things like, "Well, I don't agree with such and such a law, but you can't turn back the clock. You can't change the law now. Society has moved on." Well, if that's our attitude, let's learn the lesson of the past. Nobody thought that slavery could be abolished, but Wilberforce trusted in a powerful God, and God showed himself able and willing to overcome the enormous obstacles he faced. And he can do it again. Or think about the spread of the gospel. You know, sometimes we shy away from sharing the gospel because we don't believe it's going to do any good. I don't know if, I'm sure this isn't just me, but you know, perhaps there's one particular friend or somebody you know or perhaps don't know very well. You think, "Well, there's no point me sharing the gospel with them. They seem so hard. They're always making fun of Christians in the office," or whatever it might be. We just think it's impossible to believe they'll be saved, and so we're not earnest with them about the gospel, about their need for salvation. In which case, perhaps think about the Apostle Paul, perhaps the church's most dedicated opponent. Think about the way that God broke into his life and called him to himself and made him a strong advocate of the Christian faith. Or we think about certain areas or classes or countries as being almost impossible to reach. And so we don't bother trying. We don't pray intensely for their salvation. We forget that God has brought about massive gospel advances in hard areas in the past many times. Don't be afraid. Deuteronomy 3, 21 to 22. "And I commanded Joshua at that time, Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. That's Og and Sihon. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you're crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. Let me encourage you as well not to be discouraged if you don't see massive change, massive victory all at once. Deuteronomy 7:22, which I find a very encouraging verse, reads, "The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you." The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. So I think that verse has a spiritual application. Sometimes we can be really impatient. We can want to see big results straight away. And we can think, unless we see big results straight away, that there's no point trying. We kind of give up. Oh, God obviously isn't interested in that project or that ministry or whatever it might be, that cause. But it might be that we only see little results because of the dangers that God knows will come from immediate success. So imagine a missionary going to evangelize a tribe, and straight away the whole tribe is converted. But now there are too many converts for the missionary to be able to disciple effectively. And so error and immaturity creeps into the church. Sometimes it's better if people are won for Christ in ones and twos so that they can be discipled and in turn they can go on and teach others. Now, that doesn't mean we should have low expectations all the time. Sometimes God chooses to do dramatic, big things, but sometimes a little thing is just a part of a bigger project that God has in mind. Someone once told me that they thought we should pray only realistic prayers. But what is realistic when you're praying to an all-powerful and enormously generous God? Certainly not the measure of our own limited and recent experience. We have short memories, but we need to look back and remember the past. Remembering the past will help us trust God and his promises. And it's that trust in God that will enable us to live lives of radical obedience to God. I think that's why Deuteronomy starts not with the law itself, but with these three chapters on faith and about why we need to trust God's promises and why we can trust God's promises. If we're going to listen to God and obey, then we need to believe that what he says is true, that his promises can be trusted. Shall I pray? And then I think there'll be time for a few questions. Is that right? Where's Sachi?
Yes.
Is that right? What time do we need to?
We've got plenty of time.
Okay, fab. So I'll pray and then we'll have time for some questions. Heavenly Father, we do praise you that you are a faithful God. We praise you for the great power that you've displayed through history, both in biblical times and subsequently. We praise you that you're a God of great mercy, that you love us despite the fact that we so often disbelieve, and you give us reasons to believe. Father, we pray that you'd strengthen our weak faith. We pray that you would remind us of all of your great dealings with your people in the past. And Father, we pray that you'd spur us on. Help us to remind one another as well. Help us to be encouraging one another that you can and will fulfill your promises to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Time for a few questions, comments. Yeah.
Sorry, I've got a bad voice.
Sure.
How would you define prophecy?
How would I define prophecy? I think prophecy, prophecy in the Bible has a very broad definition. I would say basically prophecy is speaking the words of God, passing on a message that God has given somebody to pass on. So that might happen in, think of the Old Testament prophets. They were people who quite often had a supernatural encounter with God, and God spoke to them in a vision or a dream or something and said, pass on this message that I have for the people. But I think prophecy can be, it can be a form of preaching where we know that God has entrusted a message to us and we go about passing on. I think that's what's going on in Acts 2 when it talks about all God's people being prophets. I think it's talking about the message of the gospel going out because people have been given a message, not necessarily through a supernatural vision or dream, but because they know the gospel and they're now empowered by the Spirit to go out and spread the gospel. So I think prophecy in the Bible is quite a broad thing. Was there something in particular that prompted the question?
You used the word at the beginning of your talk, and it's, for me, it's one of those words that we often hear, but I can't fully grasp what it means. You know, does it mean predicting the future? How do we know if we have got a message, if we're called to be prophets?
I think predicting the future is certainly one aspect of it that you see in the Bible, that you know, in the past, you know, for instance, you know, Jonah goes to Nineveh, and his message is, you know, 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. That's his message for Nineveh. It's a prediction of the future. It's more than that, because the idea is that the people then repent, and then of course Nineveh isn't destroyed, but it's a warning, it's a threat. So you do get a number of places where there is an element of prediction. But I think I want to say it's not just prediction, it's a lot wider than that. And perhaps that's not even necessarily the basic meaning of it. Anything that God has to say to his people, he can communicate through prophecy.
So just to pick up on Tim's question, do you want to say then what could we expect of prophecy ourselves? If we're not going to do a Jonah, what would it look like?
Yeah. I think most normally, if you know God's word to you, then prophecy is telling people what God says. Now, you know, obviously the million-dollar question is how what is God saying to his people today? And you'll be aware there are different views on that. I think the one thing we can be certain of is that we have God's word here in the Bible. And so any time we share with somebody what God is saying in the Bible, we share with people the message of the gospel, we are prophesying. Some people would go further and say that there's something in the particular nature of prophecy that it's sort of applicatory. It's saying, you know, that sermon that we heard on Sunday night, I wonder if actually that point that the preacher made applies to your situation in this way. I wonder if that's, you know, that's perhaps the way that God's word is speaking to your life. You know, prophets would go and they would say, this is what God is saying, and this is how it applies to us as God's people now, or to you in particular as the king or whoever it might be. So I wonder if there is that sort of element of application and sort of speaking the word into people's situations. But basically, I think any time that we share the message of the gospel or interpret the scriptures to somebody, whether it's in a small group, whether it's one-to-one, whether it's in a pulpit, I think that's prophecy. Now, beyond that, there are different schools of thought. I personally believe that there are people in the church that are gifted as prophets, but I think one wants to be very, very cautious. I think the Bible, if God speaks to you, you know that it's God speaking to you. It's not an impression. It's not a hunch. It's something very, very clear and tangible that God puts his word in somebody's heart. They hear an audible voice or whatever it might be. Now, I'm not saying it's necessarily that way today, but that makes me want to be cautious about the idea that any time I have an impression, that's something that God has told me I have to go and pass on as a prophecy, if that makes sense. So at the very least, I wouldn't want to be using language like, you know, this is the word of the Lord, and you know, all this kind of stuff. I think if I'm praying for Andrew and China comes into my head, I'm not going to say, "Ooh, that's the Lord speaking to me, Andrew. The Lord says you must go to China." You know, I might say, if it comes up in conversation, I might say, ever thought about China or something like this, but I'm not going to kind of lay it on him as a word from the Lord, because I think I think that's unhelpful. I would err on the sort of cautious side, because think of Samuel. Samuel had God spoke to him very clearly, Samuel, and he thought it was Eli, his master, calling him, and so he just ignored it and went back to bed, because Eli said, "No, I'm not calling you." Now, God wanted to get his attention, and he didn't miss out on God's word because he didn't interpret it as God's word straight away. So I think if God wants to get a message through to us, he's very, very capable of doing that. But the place that he's promised to speak to us is in the Bible, and so I want to focus until God sort of so breaks into my life that I can't miss his voice. I want to be focusing on the Bible, if that makes sense. Is that reasonable?
Yeah, I was just going to say, you mentioned about looking back and remembering the past.
Yeah.
Kind of helps us to, will help us to put our confidence in that in God. So does this mean that we therefore should be
take more interest in things like church history and you know, looking into it, and that by looking into those kind of things, it will actually help us to grow in our relationship with God.
Absolutely, yeah. So it's just occurred to me I probably ought to repeat the question for the recording. Is that right? So should we pay more attention to church history? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely, I think we should. I think, you know, just as the Bible tells the people in biblical times to remember what God's done in the past, I think the message is the same for us: remember what God's done in the past. Obviously, especially in the Bible, in the inspired histories that God's given us in the Bible, but also through all of God's dealings in history. You see, you know, God doesn't promise that he's going to work the same way, you know, in every generation, but if we're tempted to believe, for instance, that God isn't able, or that he's unwilling to work in particular ways, then history has plenty of examples for you know, how that's not the case. So yeah, I think, you know, I'd really encourage us to read history and just see the amazing way, you know, the gospel has spread so far throughout the world, even in very, very hard places. And even in, you know, in our own days, contemporary history, if you like, you know, reading about what God's doing in other parts of the world, getting prayer letters from other parts of the world, sometimes that can give us a perspective as well on our own culture as to what God can and can't do. Yeah.
Chris, can you say a bit about the dynamic of, I believe in a God that can do anything, but is it his will? So it's not necessarily unbelief, but
yeah,
that atheist person that
sure,
for
sure.
They might not be,
yeah. Yeah, it's a very good question. The question is basically, what if we believe God is powerful to do a certain thing, to save a particular atheist or whatever it might be, but how do we know if it's his will, and how does that shape our prayers? I think, I mean, the Bible uses the language of God's will in two different ways. There's a sense in which everything that happens is God's will because God is in charge of the universe. There's also a sense in which God tells us particular things that he wants for our lives. So when, you know, when it says in the Bible that it's God's will for us that we abstain from sexual immorality, that's not talking about God's sort of sovereign will, his direction of the world, because clearly he allows people to sin in that way. But it does tell us what God wants. Now, it seems to me one of the questions is, what does it mean to pray in accordance with God's will? Because God says if we pray in accordance with his will, then he'll hear us. And I'm inclined to interpret that as basically saying pray for things that God has said that he wants. In other words, you know, when God says in the Bible that he wants people to be saved, that he doesn't want anybody to perish, I think that gives me a ground for optimism, that if I pray for my non-Christian family, that God is inclined to hear that prayer and to answer. I don't think it gives me a kind of cast iron guarantee. But I think I think it's saying more than just saying, if what you pray is what God was going to do anyway, he'll do it. It just seems to me that wouldn't be such a valuable promise. So I think when Jesus says, you know, ask, and if you ask in God's will, then you'll have what you ask for, I think he's saying, read the scriptures, find out what God wants to happen, and then ask him to do it boldly. Is that fair? Yeah. So I, you know, often we give up too soon, I think. You know, I'm even as I say this, I'm challenged that I get weary of praying for my family who, you know, I've been a Christian now for 16 years, and they... 15 years, and you know, they don't show any interest as far as I can tell, but I think I should, and you know, I will now, you know, be reminded that I need to keep going, because God doesn't say I'm going to answer immediately. And in fact, in Luke's gospel, you know, he stresses in a number of parables, Jesus does, that we need to persevere in our prayers, that we shouldn't expect God to answer straight away, but it's if we continue to ask and ask and ask and ask and ask and don't take no for an answer, that God will reward that persistence and perseverance. So you know, there's obviously a danger that if we pray for something and God doesn't answer exactly the way we want, we then feel kind of let down because we thought we had a promise. But I think certainly my temptation is is to err on the other side and to give up too quickly and think, oh, it's obviously not God's will because he hasn't saved my parents yet, for instance. And I think we need to keep on praying and trust that promise without sort of treating it, you know, as though it's a sort of, you know, a kind of something that I can then get resentful about if it doesn't happen in quite the way that I planned, if that makes sense. Yeah. Any other questions? Andrew?
Chris, you said about how in Deuteronomy, God says he has a track record specifically in some of the things that they need.
Yeah.
So he defeats, he's okay with giants, he's okay with walls around cities.
Yeah.
As we kind of consider the analogy for us, obviously we're not about to conquer a land in a kind of military way, but can you help us, is there anything that kind of, how do the parallels work in terms of the thing that God did for them and the thing we need him to do for us?
Yeah.
What's his track record?
Good question. So the question is, what is the track record for us that will help us to take God at his word? I suppose you know, you could take any one of God's promises and you could look back and see how God had been faithful to it in the past. So I mentioned briefly, you know, the idea of God's forgiveness of sins. I think sometimes we can be so overwhelmed by our sin that we think God couldn't possibly accept me. And, you know, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, he holds himself up. He says, I was the chief of sinners and God had mercy on me so I could be an example. So if anybody thinks I'm out of reach of God's mercy, they can see that God is willing to have, you know, there's no doubt at all that Paul is, you know, is a Christian person. He's received the mercy of God. But this is somebody who went around, you know, he had a hand in the death of Christians. He was dragging off Christians and putting them into prison. Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? And yet he had mercy on him. So I think that would be one example of a promise where God has a clear track record. I think, I mentioned as well, our mission as Christians in Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, and I will be with you even to the end of the age. And I think at least in part that's a promise that God will be with us in that task of evangelizing the whole world. Now sometimes we think, well, we can't evangelize the whole world. You know, there are some countries where, you know, we talk about closed countries or places where the gospel isn't welcome, but in the early church the gospel wasn't welcome anywhere. It didn't stop God from saving people as people boldly went and were willing to risk their lives to take the gospel. So, you know, 21st century Britain might be in some ways a closed country. It might become more closed as time goes on. But I think the fact that God has done miraculous things in the past gives us hope now. There are probably other promises. I mean, any spring to your mind? Or
I guess I was thinking, like, what's the promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?
So the promise of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I mean, we'll come on to this a little bit in the talks, but they're obviously promised a land. Now, in the New Testament, we see more clearly than the Old Testament, although I think it's foreshadowed in the Old Testament, we see that the ultimate fulfillment of that promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not just this land of Canaan here, but is a whole new creation. And that's what God has promised to the offspring of Abraham, to those who are spiritual descendants of Abraham. And we'll see, I think, in the next talk, or possibly the one after. It's the one after this one this evening. That it's people who belong to Jesus Christ who are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And so if we belong to Christ, if we believe in Christ, then God has promised us a new creation, a world without suffering and pain and death and crying, a world where God himself is there right at the center, where we can worship him without fear and so on. And we can trust that promise that we have in store, that new creation, that if we continue to believe in Christ, if we hold fast to Christ, nothing can stop us from entering, not our sin. I mean, Paul goes into a great list of Romans 8, doesn't he, about all the things that can't keep us from God's love. None of those things can keep us from entering God's new creation. Not sin, not death, not pain, nothing. So we can hold fast to that promise. And in the light of that, knowing that we have a new creation in store, We can set light to this world. We don't have to worry about seeking fulfillment in this life. We can lose our lives in this world because we have this sure promise that we'll gain our lives in this wonderful eternal world that God has in store for us. So I guess that would be a key one. Yeah, thank you.
Should we wrap up? Thanks so much, Chris. Let's pray and then we'll get coffee.